Let's see. Would anybody like to open us in a word of prayer today?
I'd be glad to.
Thanks, Rich.
Father God, we just thank you for the opportunity to study and to understand your word and understand the doctrines from your word. So, Lord, just open our hearts and minds this evening to help us to renew our minds. And Father, just be with Patrick as he brings us teaching this evening, and guide and direct us all just through your Holy Spirit. We pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, of our great high priest, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Rich. All right, so again, chapter 15 is the atonement. If you think you're through, basically I think it's about 12 chapters talking about what's the cause for the atonement, what's the necessity of the atonement, what's the nature of the atonement. Essentially, I think it was the background breakdown of it. So, atonement, we use it in church, I won't say all the time, but we'll use it regularly. So, can you give me a definition of what atonement means? And you can look on the sheet too if you want, but you can give it a shot if you'd like to without having to reference the sheet. Either way, it's fine with me.
What Christ has done to secure our salvation.
Okay. Christ has done to secure our salvation. Good definition. Does it include things besides just his death, according to Grudem? What else does it include?
His resurrection.
Yep, his resurrection. And also his life, which was cool too. Like, I think sometimes we think of the atonement just at the end point, but he said it also includes, yeah, life, death, resurrection, and I guess, you know, the whole thing is life. And one of the things he asked the question of, which I thought was a good question, is he says, what was the cause of the atonement? Or why did God offer atonement? And he gave two reasons. Do you guys remember what those two are?
There's a love and justice.
Yeah, love and justice, right. So God offers atonement, or the cause of the atonement is God's love for his people, but also his requirement, his desire, his love of justice. And so for us to be in right relationship with God, because he loves us, he had to satisfy the requirements of his justice, which was there had to be atonement for sin. There had to be a death paid, and a death that was sufficient to be able to save sinners. And so it took a perfect death. And we talked about this a lot the last time we met, about the qualities of Jesus. He was fully man and fully God. He is both in one. He wasn't divided. He wasn't a partial mix. He was both fully man in the sense that he was able to perfectly represent us with his life. He was able to live the life that we couldn't live and that we weren't able to live. He was able to do that and represent us. But he's also God. And so he can do it perfectly, without spot, without blemish, without error. And because he was able to do both, he was actually able to secure salvation for us who are sinners. And so, right, so it was the cause of the atonement was both God's love and his justice. His love can be seen in John 3:16. Somebody want to recite that for us? John 3:16.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life.
Exactly right. God loves the world so much that he gave us his Son. How about Romans? Would somebody read Romans 3:25 for me, please? This is talking about God's justice. Yeah, you may have to go back a little, I'm not sure. But yeah, essentially around 3:25.
23 starts, for all of sin and fall short.
Okay. Yeah, that sounds good. You can start there, Josh.
So Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. God presented him as the propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed.
So, very good. So this is, again, talking about God's justice. So this was to show God's righteousness, that Christ was made a propitiation for our sins. This is another one of those words we use a lot. You may or may not know the meaning of. So Christ is a propitiation for our sins. It deals with him achieving atonement for us. What's propitiation? I think I have it on there for you. I've got actually two blanks. The definition for it that I pulled here was from page 254. But if you got, if you'd like to give it to me in your own words, that'd be great too.
Well, I would insert the sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end being changes God's wrath towards us into grace.
Yeah, grace or favor, exactly right. So excellent. So sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so changes God's wrath towards us to favor. So yeah, it's this work of turning God's wrath to favor for us by his sacrifice. And so Christ was put forward as this propitiation of our sins. And so it was to satisfy God's justice and to make a way for us to be able to be redeemed and saved. Was there any other way that we could be atoned for? How about good works? Can that do it?
No, we're not Catholic.
Yeah, right. We're not Catholic, right? Why would good works not satisfy?
Because because we've sinned. We come...
Right. And we're born in sinful too, right? We talked about that last week. So not only do we sin, but we actually have a sin nature. We're corrupted by the fall. We inherited sin nature from Adam. So even if we wanted to or thought we could strive hard enough, we can't because we're sinners. We cannot save ourselves. And so we needed someone to save us, right? And the only way that could be done was by God. And he did it through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And so there is no other way for atonement to happen for people. It's not good works. It's not some sense of enlightenment that, you know, if we could just get enough knowledge, we're going to be saved somehow. It's only through the blood of Christ. And so he asked a question. It was interesting the way he was phrasing this. So he asked the question at the top, 249, the necessity of the atonement. And so curious to see what you guys thought about this. He says, was there any other way for God to save human beings than by sending his son to die in our place? And so we said no to that question. But he says, before answering the question, it's important to realize that it was not necessary for God to save people at all. So it's interesting. So there was no other way besides the atonement, but you got to ask the question, did God have to save people? Did he have to? No. I mean, he would have been fully justified in condemning all sinners to hell, right? He doesn't give redemption to angels. And so he didn't have to save anybody.
Even Adam and Eve.
Yeah, that's right.
He had grace in that situation.
Yeah, and you can see it all throughout Israel's history, this the grace and the kindness of the Lord to not smoke them at any number of opportunities. Chris was talking about a lot of those today, about the different rebellions. And think about Moses coming off the mountain. What's the first thing he sees when he comes down? What are they doing?
Calf.
Yeah, they're worshiping a golden calf. He's like, what do you do with? You know, like, I'm here giving the law to Moses. I'm, you know, visiting my people. And the first thing you do is build a calf and worship it. You know, there's so many different instances in the scriptures where God shows his kindness towards his people. So he didn't have to save sinners. It wasn't necessary. But one of the things he does say is basically when God sets his mind to save, that when he desires to save, then the only means by which that could be accomplished was the atonement. And so God didn't have to save anyone, point one. But point two, having determined to save some, the atonement was necessary. So he kind of comes at it at a roundabout way. He says, well, it's not necessary if he didn't want to save, but essentially it is necessary if God desired to save sinners. And he does desire to save sinners. We know that through the scriptures. And so because of that, the atonement is necessary for salvation. Right? So if God were to be righteous and still have people, and still save people, he had to send Christ to pay for the penalty of sins. And that was basically the passage that Josh just read, Romans 3:23-26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus is the one by whom we are saved. So he is the just one, but also he's the justifier. He's the one that makes us righteous. So the atonement was necessary for us to have salvation. So why could God not just forget about our sin? He kind of alludes to this question. Why couldn't he just, you know, say, okay, they're sinners, they've done wrong, I'm just going to forget about that, and we're going to move forward, all right? Why can't he do that?
Sin and holiness can't exist in the same place.
Okay. Sin and holiness can't exist in the same place. And so what's God's character like?
He would be just.
Right? He wouldn't be just, right? He wouldn't be just if he lets sin go unpunished, right? You just think about that. Would you want to stand before a judge who is wishy-washy on how he treats criminals? No, you wouldn't want to stand before him. And you certainly wouldn't say that he was just. You say, well, depending on the day, depends on his mood, he may or may not go for
what drugs he's taking.
Yeah, what kind of narcotics he's on, right? But if God is just, and he is just, he's perfectly just, he's without spot or blemish, and he is holy, and he hates sin, then he must punish sin fully, every bit of it. It's not just outward sin, but it's even inward sin. All the sins that we commit outwardly and even internally, he's going to judge all of those perfectly. He's not going to be swayed. There's not going to be some argument that we're going to be able to stand before him and say, you know, I'm sorry, guys. I didn't understand. He's still going to hold us accountable for our sins. And so the only hope that we have is that he's the one who's going to make us righteous, because he's not going to sweep them under the rug. Either we will bear the wrath of our sin, or someone else will. Praise be to God that it was Jesus who bore our wrath fully on the cross. He talks, too, about the idea that blood was required, but could the blood of bulls and goats sacrifices make atonement for sin, if atonement was necessary? God says no.
It just pointed forward to Jesus' work on the cross.
That's right. That's exactly right. So all that blood that was shed was pointing to the reality that a true sacrifice was going to have to be made. You know, the daily repetition showed the weakness of the sacrifices. You know, the high priest having to go in once a year, every year, to make atonement for sins, as Chris was talking about, was like this revolving door. You kind of got to go in, but not really, because you had to continually make sacrifices. You know, the sacrifices that you made weren't enough to cleanse you. But when Christ came and he laid down his life for us and he was raised from the dead, Chris described this morning as if the gates to the castle were wide open, right? And we who were sinners are invited to come in. Come into the presence of God, to be his sons and daughters, to dwell with him forever. Those who were his enemies, us, are invited to come into his presence and to long be with him and to dwell with him forever. So it's an amazing picture that you know, God sent his son Jesus to do the work that we could not do to save us. And he did it because he loves us and because he's just. So let's continue on. We're on page, I have no idea. What's the next page? 250? When I make copies, it chopped off the numbers on most of my pages, so I don't typically know exactly where we are. So he talked about two different kinds of obedience in Jesus. You may or may not have heard these ideas before. So what were the two types of obedience that he talked about?
Active and passive.
Okay, active and passive obedience, right? What was Christ's active obedience? Active, not act of. Active obedience, yeah. What does that mean? What is he talking about? And this is on point one, basically.
I'm trying to remember I don't remember the name of the other book that we're studying as elders.
The Redemption Accomplished and Applied?
Yeah, which is basically this whole subject. There's a whole book on it, and we're going through the details of that. And I remember him talking about it in there, but I didn't have a chance to read through this before coming in. But one had to do with the our guilt as sin, basically. And the other had to do with the penalty that, and I don't remember which was which. I don't know if that's in line with what he's saying here, but that's
okay. Ryan, what were you gonna say?
Was active obedience talking about imputed righteousness, the fact that we can't live that perfect life, but he's lived it on our behalf?
Yeah, he does talk about that. So Christ lived a life of obedience to God, right? All throughout, like he was born and he didn't sin throughout his life. Like he lived as a perfect representative for us. He obeyed the law perfectly. He kept, you know, the different holy days and those kind of things. Like there was no error in it. They, Even when he was accused of things, the judges would say, these things don't have any merit. I find no fault with him, Pilate said. And so Jesus lived his life perfectly obedient to the Father's will in every way. He kept all of the law. And so that would be his act of obedience for us. And because he was able to do that, he is righteous, and he imputes his righteousness to us. Let's see, he says here, let me read this for us. For this reason, Christ had to live a life of perfect obedience to God in order to earn righteousness for us. He had to obey the law for his whole life on our behalf so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be counted for us. Sometimes this is called active obedience, or another way is what Ryan said. It's a lot talking about just Christ imputed righteousness to us. So we weren't the ones who were righteous. We didn't live a perfect life. But because Christ did, and he fulfilled it perfectly, he's able to impute his righteousness to us, right? And so just in a similar way that Adam's sin is imputed to us, Christ's righteousness, because he did not fail, did not sin like Adam did, he gives to us his righteousness. So that's an excellent way to define that, right? So it's talking a lot about imputed righteousness. There's passages, Philippians 3:9, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Romans 5:19, all talked about this. Let's see. This was interesting too. At the end of the section, one of the things he said, I've never really thought about before. Maybe you guys had. So I'm basically in that first paragraph, about midway down. So unless Christ had done this for us, we would have no record of obedience by which we would not merit God's favor and merit eternal life with him. Moreover, if Christ had needed only sinlessness and not also a life of perfect obedience, he could have died for us when he was a young child rather than when he was a 33-year-old. But we didn't actually need him to live out his life in full obedience to the end, because he was already perfect and righteous when he was born. And he says, God could have just taken him when he was a child, but we needed him to go to the cross. We needed him to live as us, to suffer with us, to identify with us. Ultimately, we needed him to go to the cross and die for us so that we could be redeemed. And so I thought that was just an interesting idea that he was talking about. Not only did he need to be sinless, but he also needed to be perfectly obedient, which he was. And so that's why he went to the end. So that was his active obedience. What was his passive obedience? And he spends much more time talking about his passive obedience than the active obedience. Glad that light came back on. So what was his passive? If you look down at part two, it says that his passive obedience was essentially his sufferings for us. So the sufferings that Christ went through was his passive obedience. And it describes his sufferings. They're various. He suffered for his whole life. He suffered pain on the cross. And he talks about those things. He suffers abandonment because of bearing our sin. So he talks about there's these different sufferings that Christ went through. So let's start off with the first. How did Christ suffer? It says for his whole life.
He was misunderstood.
Yeah.
Like from childhood.
Okay, so people didn't understand him. That's true. What else? Different ones, like he mentions the temptation of the wilderness. Jesus is tempted by Satan there in Matthew 4:1-11. Where he's assaulted for 40 days. But not only that, but Satan, didn't just attack him with the three temptations. He attacked him the whole time he was in the wilderness, but he continued to plot to attack him in other ways as well. He suffered rejection. He suffered, having to endure hardship and loss. And, he suffered by, putting on flesh and all of the things that are associated with
humbling
flesh.
Himself from where he was before,
right?
This incarnation.
So. Yeah, that's exactly.
One component I'd never thought of was, Isaiah talks about suffering prophet and everything like that, and Grudem brings out in here the pain of bearing sin, and he likened it to how we're often, for the true believer, we're grieved or sin. And he was citing passages like in Isaiah 53:12, like he bore the sin of many. And I always kind of wondered about that. Just, man, it kind of sounds like he's depressed. Why is that? But, and I'm not exactly sure how that works necessarily, you know? Like, especially juxtaposed is how we deal with our sin, and we're depressed often at times. It's weird. Repenting and coming back to fellowship with the Lord, but you know what was going on in his head at the time. What were our sins burdensome to him in the same way that they are to us? Even the future ones that he was going to atone for. That. So that's point two. Really kind of struck a chord with me, and I never saw him in that way. I just see suffering service. Oh yeah, the cross, you know, when he was 33 or whatever.
But so you think a lot of times of the physical pain in that? Is that what you think of suffering?
Yeah. And, you know, the hardships and being misunderstood and his family rejecting me. But to think that there could be something else going on there that was afflicting him, and that was part of this passive obedience.
Yeah, I mean, just think about that. Like, Jesus' character is holy and righteous. He is perfect. So he endures the psychological pain of bearing the guilt for the sin of the world. You know, like, as you're alluding to, Kevin, like, we struggle with bearing our own sin and guilt, right? Like, you think about, you know, when you go into say you go into Target, and you see someone you know you sinned against and you're not reconciled, what's our first tendency to want to do?
Well, right back.
A lot of times it's to avoid or hide, right? And that's just, you know, the feeling the guilt of our sin against someone else. And we feel freedom when we address that, obviously, right? We go to them and we have reconciliation. But we understand what it means to feel that guilt. And even more so when we think about how our sin offends a holy God. And how it creates separation and all those other kind of things. Like, we understand the pain of our sin and the brokenness that it brings, just for us. But yeah, imagine bearing the sin of the world upon your shoulders. Perfect, holy Christ bearing the sin of all who would believe on him on his shoulders. The one who's never sinned or wanted to do anything opposed to the will of God actually bears it upon himself. Yeah, that's a so great thought.
When you think all the times that it's mentioned that Jesus was grieved in there, it's when he's watching his creation not act how it should be acting. And I think that when I'm, like with my kids, if the battery dies on something, they start using a toy as a hammer instead of what it was intended for. You know, you're like, you know, it's wasteful and it's sad. Just how things can be misused, and he saw that in humans. You know, he was like, that person is not how it should be. And so constantly he sees the effects of sin on humanity and is grieved by it.
Yeah, so that would have been another aspect of that, or another facet, is seeing the ramifications of sin in the world and the effects of it in our lives, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is up on the top of that next page there. But it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Think about what it's saying. Jesus was made to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And comprehend that for a second as we think about the sufferings that Christ bore. He became sin for us so that we could be redeemed.
Galatians, a curse for us.
Exactly. He became a curse for us, right? And he was offered, as Hebrews 9:28 says, offered once to bear the sins of the men. Somewhere in Isaiah it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all."
Isaiah 53.
Thank you. Yeah, so Christ bears the full iniquity of our sin upon himself. And so, obviously, yeah, the turmoil and the weight of that, yeah, would lead to, feeling, at least at times, despondent and cry, calling out to the Lord for strength. But he always lived to do the will of the Father. He always was obedient. So there's times when he would say things like, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me," but nevertheless, he continued to do what God's will was, and it was God's will to send him to the cross, and so he joyfully went he, and later in this chapter, it says that he volunteered. It's actually right here. Sorry about that. I'll just read this. Some have objected that it was not fair for God to transfer the guilt of sin from us to an innocent. I'm sorry. To transfer the guilt of sin from us to an innocent person, Christ. So some people say, that's not fair. Yet we must remember that Christ voluntarily took on himself the guilt for our sins. So this objection loses much of its force. Jesus volunteered for this duty. Like, it was his plan as well from the beginning that we would be redeemed this way. It wasn't like, you know, 2,000 years later or whatever, they come up with this plan. It was the plan of God from the beginning, before we were even created, that he knew it was going to take the life of his son to redeem mankind. Even before he made Adam and Eve, he knew they would fall. He knew they would sin. And he knew it would be required to give up his own life to save them. And yet he created them anyway. He created us anyway, so that we could be in relationship with him. And so in the glory of God, Jesus came to save sinners and to bear this weight upon his own shoulders. So part of the thing that Grudem's talking about is part of the atoning work of Christ was that he had to suffer the full penalty for sins, right? Not just part of it, but all of it. Are you thinking about anything?
No.
So it looked like you're ready to process this. So go ahead. So let's ask the question. Why is it significant that Jesus suffered the full penalty for our sins? All of it. I mean, the full weight of it. He bore every single bit of it. He drank it down to the dregs. Every bit. The cup of the wrath of God, he drank completely. Why is that significant? Why is that so important?
There's no way we could be saved if he didn't pay for it all. Or he would have to be sacrificed again.
Right. So, you know, this morning again, like, I love how God in his sovereignty works out, like the message for the morning and the class in the evening. You know, we didn't coordinate. It just happened to be where, you know, where the Lord had us in the passage. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all. He totally satisfied it perfectly. He doesn't need to be re-sacrificed again. We don't have to, you know, as Catholics would do, take the elements of communion and then actually become the body and blood of Christ somehow in our mouth so that we would re-sacrifice it. It doesn't need to be done again because his sacrifice is perfect and was done completely. It was completed. And so it was once for all. Exactly. We don't need to do it again. And so because he suffered fully the wrath of sin, or the penalty for our sins, he's able to complete it. Right? Can you imagine if there was just one thing he forgot to do? Just one. Like, I forgot to bear that part of it. What? Would we have any hope? Would he have been resurrected? No. No, he would not have been, because he wouldn't have been a worthy Savior. Part of the beauty of the resurrection that we talk about in a little bit is that it's a confirmation that Christ's work was completed. Perfectly, that God accepted it fully. And as he was resurrected, we will be resurrected. But had he missed something, had he not fully satisfied those requirements, we would have no hope. We would not be able to be saved. And so it's significant that had he not done it, we would have no covering of our sin. But he did fully. He bore the wrath of God completely. Not only did he bear the weight of sin, but he bore abandonment. And this is interesting, too. He says, the physical pain of crucifixion and the pain of taking on himself the absolute evil of our sins was aggravated by the fact that Jesus faced his pain alone. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, he confided something of this agony to them. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. He had to suffer this essentially on his own, because his followers abandoned him, right? They couldn't stay awake. All the disciples forsook him and fled, Matthew 26:56. And so he stood alone, you know, at this pinnacle of our salvation. His followers abandoned him, at least for a while. And he still suffered it, knowing full well that redemption would come to them and to us. But the greatest abandonment by far is what he says here, but far worse than desertion by even the closest of human friends was the fact that Jesus was deprived of the closeness to the Father that had been his deepest joy of his heart for all of his earthly life. And so when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, or I'm going to actually translate, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. He showed that he was finally cut off from the sweet fellowship of his heavenly Father, and that he had, that had been the unfailing source of his inward strength and element of his greatest joy in a life filled with sorrow. So as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he was abandoned by his heavenly Father, who is of pure eyes and to behold evil. Habakkuk 1:13. So temporarily, he even bore, you know, the abandonment of the Father. But it was temporary. He faced the full weight of sin, bore it rightly. And he was united with God. And he was ultimately resurrected. So he was willing even to suffer that, you know, that sense of loss and pain for our sakes, so that we could be saved. I don't even know how to comprehend that, to be honest. If you think about the eternal communion they would have had from forever in the past to that point, and he was willing to suffer that for a time for our sake. Praise be to God that he was willing to do that.
I mean, that's the story of mankind. I mean, that's what Adam lost in the garden, was communion, direct communion with God. And so for Jesus to be our perfect sacrifice, he also had to face separation. He couldn't be dwelling with God, because that's what he's restoring for us, so that we can have fellowship again.
That's right. That's exactly right. Praise God. Again, in his wisdom, he chose to do this for us, and he willingly went to the cross. Because, I mean, think about, like, when we go into something difficult, we struggle with it, right? Especially if we know it's going to be difficult. We worry about it. We stress about it. We can really struggle. Christ knew full well what he was headed toward. I mean, from the time he was born to die. And yet he willingly, joyfully walked to the cross for our sakes. Praise be to God. The last thing it says that he suffered was he bore the full wrath of God. So not only did he bear suffering for sin, but he bore the full wrath of God. So one of the statements that he says that boggles my mind is he says, it's at the end of this first paragraph in point four, he says, Jesus became the object of the intense hatred of sin and vengeance against sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. I mean, just think about that. Think about how big that storehouse of sin, or the wrath that was going to be poured out on sin, would have been. Just think about how much sin had occurred up to that point, and really all of the sin that was going to be even committed in the future. Think about all of that, all the wrath that stored up for that. And he poured it out on Christ, on the cross. I don't know how, I mean, it happened exactly, but he bore the infinite wrath of God upon himself at the cross. Yet he made propitiation for our sins. Through that sacrifice, he turned God's wrath to favor for us. He bore that wrath so that we would be the beneficiaries of his love and his grace and his mercy. He took it upon himself and he turned it to favor. Again, praise be to God that this is true. That he was willing to do this and that he actually accomplished it. And there's passages like Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10 that talk about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. He talks about that there in the middle. And then he talks about just this idea of the atonement, where Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. He died in our place. He bore the penalty in our place. There's a term for this. Do you remember what it's called? This idea, it's called blank blank atonement, I think. I mean, you can say it different ways, but so I've got to fill in the blank on here. What view of the atonement speaks to the idea that Christ's death bore the penalty that we deserved when he died, and his death was also a substitute for us when he died. So this is, in other words, this is the probably evangelical orthodox view of the atonement. What's it called?
Talking about penal substitution.
Yeah, very good. That's right. Penal substitution. So penal meaning he bore the penalty when he died. In substitution, he was our substitute. He stood in our place. Right. So this is another one of those terms. I don't think we use it tons on like Sunday morning, but you'll hear it in theology books and stuff like that. They'll talk about penal substitution. And this really is the idea that we're talking about. Christ came, that he bore the full penalty of our sin after having lived a perfect life, bore it fully in our place as our substitute so that we could receive his righteousness. As he was made righteous, we receive it ourselves. And so this is, he said another way you could talk about it is vicarious atonement, but I think penal substitution is much more common. So that's what we'll require, or that's what we'll talk about as. But he says there's basically four needs that we have regarding atonement. Do you guys remember what they are? Can you tell me what they are? So first one says we deserve to die as the blank for sin.
Penalty
for sin, right? We deserve to die as a penalty. So this is one of our needs. We deserve death. And then we deserve to bear God's blank against sin.
His wrath,
right? We are blank from God by our sins. Separated.
That's right.
And lastly, we are in blank to sin in the kingdom of Satan. So this is our need. We needed to pay the penalty for sin, which we couldn't pay. We deserve to bear the wrath of God against sin, which would have been eternal condemnation. We're separated from God by our sins. There's a chasm we couldn't cross. You know, there's no good works that we could do to get across it. And we were in bondage to sin in the kingdom of Satan. We were actually bound. There was nothing we could do to save ourselves. So that was our needs. Why we needed the atonement. And it's going back to the question, why was the atonement necessary? Yes, it was necessary because we couldn't do this. We couldn't pay the price. We obviously don't want to bear the full wrath of God because it would be our destruction. The second death. We were separated from God and we were in bondage. We couldn't save ourselves. So we needed Christ to do that. And so he points out clearly that Christ's death meets all of these things. You know, where we owed a penalty for our sins, Christ sacrificed himself in our place. He died for us. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Where we deserved to bear God's wrath against sin, he has made the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Where we were separated from God by our sins, he brings reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19, it talks about this idea. Through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So Christ is able to reconcile us to God. He bridges that separation that existed. It's through him that we actually have community and relationship and fellowship with God. And lastly, we were in bondage, but he brings redemption. He brings freedom. He breaks the bonds of sin and death, and he gives to us life. So he asks a couple questions, and he says, there's some other views of the atonement. These would say would be not orthodox views, I think. At least the ones that he lists are not orthodox. These are not satisfactory answers. And he talks about why they're not satisfactory. But there were a couple different substitutes that people would like to point out. And so he mentions there's a couple of different supporters of these. The first one was one of the views of the atonement was that it was a ransom to Satan. Okay, this was held by Origen, and he lived from 185 to 254. And this basically taught that the ransom Christ paid to redeem us was paid to Satan. Okay, so let's think about this. Why is this a poor view of the atonement?
Because God has power over Satan completely.
Okay, that's
not
true.
Not just partially.
Yeah, so God has power over Satan completely, right? Good.
So why would our death be to Satan?
Okay.
We were in conflict with God, or we were rebels against God, not against Satan. Right. His rebellion is basically the same as ours, so.
Right.
That's so right. He wouldn't own the debt. Right? God owns the debt that we owe.
That's exactly right. So who was the offense ultimately against? wasn't against Satan.
God, yeah.
It was against God.
Because that was the other thing that it doesn't do. It doesn't satisfy God's wrath in any way.
Yeah. That's exactly right. Yeah, it doesn't do any of those things, right? If it was just a ransom paid to Satan for some reason, yeah, it doesn't make any sense, right? Satan wasn't the one who was owed the debt. If we somehow were able to pay it to Satan, on judgment, we stand before God, and we still owe the debt to him, right? And so we would have no hope.
It's not even mentioned in, you know, the fall, Job, any of these interactions with, there's no, oh yeah, you know the ransom, you know, there's nothing.
That's right.
That's right.
That's exactly right. That's right. So this one falls into space pretty easily. And I don't know that anybody in modern times holds this view. It was held at some point in history. I don't know that people hold it today. I guess it's possible. The second one, which this one's probably got more sway today, I would imagine, was the moral influence theory. This was held in the, looks like Middle Ages. Peter Abelard was one of them. It basically said that Christ's death teaches us how much God loves us, which on the face of it, that's true, right? Would any of you reject that idea? Christ's death teaches us how much God loves us.
John 3:16 says,
right,
he loved us so much that he sent his son to die.
Right, that's right. So what's the problem with this viewpoint? Where does it fail?
It's not inclusive enough.
Okay.
Or exclusive enough, whichever one you want to go with.
Okay. What else?
Yeah, just like the fact that sin demands a penalty, or sin demands wrath, or sin demands justice against it.
Right.
And our greatest need isn't to be taught. It's actually a payment.
Right. So imagine this. So if Christ dies and he says, okay, Josh, I want you to follow my example. All right? I'm going to show you how much God loves you by my death. You're like, okay. So he dies to show you how much God loves you. He loves you so much he's willing to give his most valuable gift. But if Christ didn't die in your place and satisfy the requirements of the law for you, and he doesn't grant to you his righteousness, at the end of the day, what? What's going to be your standing before God? You're still in your sins, right? Even if God gave him, but he wasn't a substitute for you, you're still dead in your sins and transgressions. If Christ didn't stand in your place, and he only died as an example of God's love to us, then, for one, God gave his son up for not a very good reason, because he doesn't accomplish salvation. But two, far worse is, like I said, we're still in our sins and transgressions before God. And all of mankind would be doomed, because we would have no hope. So this one falls on its face, clearly. The next one is very similar, right? This one is what's called the example theory. And this one supposedly teaches us this. By Christ's death, it shows us how we should live. Okay? Again, would we agree that Christ is an example of how we are to live in this world? Do you agree with that, Abby? Yeah, right? He is an example of how we're to live in this world. He, honored his father and mother. He honored God. He kept the law perfectly. He was kind and gracious, and all of these things. Like, he shows us what it looks like to honor and respect God. What's the big problem? If he's just an example, what's the problem?
Still, we can't. That'll be our sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
So we can't do it because we're not holy.
That's right.
We can't follow.
Right. So even if he somehow sets the perfect example, which he would have, but he wasn't a substitute for us, then we could strive toward all we wanted to. We would never achieve it, because we would be in our sins, and we hated God in our sin and transgressions. We were enemies. We wouldn't have even desired to follow after him. We just continued in our sinfulness toward death again. So even if he sets a perfect example, if he doesn't free us from the bondage of sin and death, again, we have no hope. So it's missing the major point. And then the last one was the governmental theory. Now, can anybody tell me what that one was? Did not write down like a short kind of definition of it. Again, this one was pretty strange too.
God didn't have to require payment for our sin. He could have just let us go.
Because he's infinitely powerful, he can just do whatever he wants.
But that's not remaining true to his attributes,
correct,
which he can't change.
Correct.
and that's not being just.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So he has to require that penalty for sin to satisfy his justice.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, in that view, I think Jesus' death basically was to show how serious God takes sin, but there wasn't really a need for atonement because God can do whatever he wants. But it totally forgets to take into account that God, as we've been talking about from the beginning of this chapter, he's holy and he's righteous and he's a perfect judge and he doesn't overlook even one sin. And so this makes God to be a different kind of God. It minimizes his hatred of sin and his goodness and his faithfulness. It minimizes all sorts of things about his character. And so, again, it fails. And it doesn't satisfy really any of the requirements that we would have to be saved. So none of these views help to take care of the needs that we have, that we owe the penalty of sin, the wrath of sin, that we're separated from God, and that we're in bondage to sin. These views fail. Where the substitutionary death of Jesus, the perfect God-man, on our behalf, the one who died in our place and grants to us his righteousness, that's the only way in which we actually can be made clean and pure and holy. So do you guys have any questions on this part before we get to the last question? What are your thoughts? I'd love to hear anything else that stood out to you in this chapter as being really helpful or thought-provoking.
I have a friend who believes, I never could pin a name to it, but the governmental theory, I think, and they take a doctrine which, you know, is true, you know, the sovereignty of God almost to an extreme, and he almost relies back on the moral influence theory, just kind of, oh, well, God's sovereign, he could let anybody into heaven that he wanted to, and so, okay, then why did he send his son to die? Oh, well, to show that the great love. So it's very interesting now that I have a couple of terms to pass back and forth with him, mm-hmm. and kind of some history.
Was his view too, would his view be that all people will be saved ultimately?
No, he wasn't a universalist per se, but again, it was just almost a distorted view of God's sovereignty, mm-hmm. in my assessment at least. I kind of thought he was just pulling this out of thin air, but so it was interesting to read that there's some historical precedence behind that. But of course, there's, you know, over the past 2,000 years, all manner of ideas that have come and have been expressed.
Yeah, it reminds me a lot of in the chapter that comes right before this, where it's talking about the person of Christ, where they'll emphasize one aspect of Jesus, for example, over against any of the other aspects. So they'll really focus on his humanity, but totally reject his divinity.
Yeah, they go too far in the ditch.
Yeah, exactly. And the same way would be here, like if you focus on just, you know, maybe just God's love, but you totally forget to take into consideration God's justice, then you go off the road one or two directions, or maybe a lot of different directions. And so we have to take what all of the scriptures say about God and not just one particular statement like God is love. You can't take that out of context of what the rest of the Bible says about who God is, because that's when you get into danger and all sorts of heresy when you do that. And so context is important, and being biblically informed is important to help protect us against, you know, some of those errors. So yeah, that's really helpful. Anybody else?
Well, these views are all well and good if it's just you, between you and God, but as soon as you bring your sin actually affect somebody else, that's where there's some issue. Because if God doesn't perfectly judge every sin, then you'd ultimately have to take it upon yourself if you feel that somebody deserves to pay you back. I mean, there really couldn't be forgiveness if these existed.
Yeah, that's an excellent point.
So that was the hope of the early Christians, that ultimately Rome would pay for their injustice to them. And that's why they were told, just withhold. God is the perfect judge. He will judge them. But I'm asking you, turn your other cheek or walk the extra mile. Give them the shirt off your back. It's not just at this time, but God ultimately will judge them.
That's an excellent point, because if God isn't a perfect judge, obviously we can say that he is, then you're exactly right. You would want to take justice in your own hands, because otherwise, where would justice come from, right? And ultimately, what kind of how would you feel when injustice takes place and you couldn't do anything about it? You would feel totally crushed. Mm-hmm. Think about Hitler, for example. All of the millions and millions of people he killed, and then he kills himself and he gets out, and you think, you're telling me he's not going to stand, before a judge for his crimes? He just gets to go scot-free? That would not be satisfactory to us at all. Mm-hmm. But because we recognize that we have a perfect God who will sit as judge over all of mankind, then we can trust him, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And we can suffer the greatest suffering that people go through because we recognize that he's good and faithful, and it's not useless and it's not worthless. And also, he's going to hold people to account. Right? So it gives us a lot of hope and joy in the midst of circumstances where otherwise we would probably feel crushed.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's a great point, Josh. It's really good. Anybody else or anything else stand out to you guys? Okay, the last thing he asks, and I think we can cover this pretty quickly, is he asks, did Christ descend into hell? And I think the idea that Christ descended into hell, where did he say it probably originates mostly? So I didn't ask that question very clearly. So let me say it again. The idea of Christ ascending into hell, where does it typically come from in the church? Why do people...
Apostles' Creed.
Right. So it's in the Apostles' Creed. Now, let me ask just a general question. If something is in a creed, does that necessarily make it true?
No.
No. Right? So there's all sorts of creeds. And depending on which background you come from in history, some creeds were written against other creeds, right? Like there's... the Catholics versus the churches of the Reformation, they had creeds that said different things about things like justification, sanctification, atonement, right? So just because something's in a creed doesn't make it true. So what is the final source and authority for what is true? Yeah, right, the scriptures, right? So any doctrine that we're thinking about, even one we might affirm in the Apostles' Creed, which is super common and famous, we should ask, is this doctrine in the scriptures? Is it clearly taught from the passages in the Bible? And also, it's also probably good to ask a question again. If you're thinking about a creed, was this in the original version of the creed? Because he said in the earliest versions of the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't say that Christ ascended into hell. Yeah, that's a later addition or a later translation of some of the things they were trying to talk about. So basically he says, no, Christ did not descend into hell. It's not a scriptural thing. And he points out multiple reasons. One, it was not in the original Apostles' Creed. When Jesus is on the cross, he doesn't say, I'm going to go into hell and then I'll see you in paradise. He says, to the thief today you will see me in paradise, Luke 23:43. In John 19:30, he says, it is finished, meaning his atoning work, his sacrificial work is done. There's not something else that has to be done. Right. Yeah, totally paid, right? The debt has been paid in full. There's not some other work that he then needs to do to actually fully accomplish salvation. Luke 23:46, he mentions, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then lastly, his clearest point, the main reason he would say, besides the fact that it's not in scriptures, he says there's no real reason for Christ to go into hell if he actually bore God's wrath on the cross. And so if Christ bore God's wrath on the cross, there was no need to descend into hell.
I always, in my mind, had tied together the defeat of Satan. I don't remember exactly where they're at, maybe in Colossians and some of other Paul's letters, he refers to how totally defeated the enemy is based on the work of Jesus on the cross. But somehow I tied those to get the descending into hell and the...
Like him just proclaiming victory there for you or something like that? That's interesting.
But there's no scriptural basis of that. That was just something that I had tied together in my mind.
So let's see. I just wanted to... Let me see if I can find where he mentions this. Sorry. So he says before 650, just for your own information, if you didn't get to read this section or don't remember, he says the phrase "he descended to hell" appeared in only one version of the creed. That was in 390 by Rufinus. Moreover, this guy understood the phrase simply to mean that Christ was buried. So even if it appeared, you know, 300 years or 250 years before it pops in 650, the understanding of he descended to hell, just he meant it was buried. And so just interesting how something like that will get inserted over time. And then for, 1,400 years, people have recited it with those words in it. And I think a lot of people probably have taken that to be the truth without actually investigating for themselves.
Yeah, definitely.
And so, I love creeds. Creeds are super helpful. A lot of times they give you it's a real, succinct way to think about, important things in the faith. Like the Nicene Creed talks a lot about the Trinity, mm-hmm. right? It's helpful. But again, we can't think of them as infallible. So,
I'm sorry.
No, but I was just going to say, do we have any questions or comments about that?
I was raised KJV on this, and this was something that was taught to me. There's a passage, when you're dealing with, and not only KJV on this, but dual inspiration, where they actually believed that, the Cambridge and Oxford professors were actually inspired and translating, and so they were without error. And so there are passages like, and that's what I was looking up rudely on my phone, but Acts 2:31, so they take the word and they are translating Greek to the best they can, and so you've got those kind of nebulous terms, the Hades and Abraham's bosom and things like that, but you're just expressly saying, oh, those are hell, right? And so you have passages like in the King James, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And I was actually watching a debate with James White and this other guy who's a KJV onlyist, and he was talking about, Christ was a burnt sacrifice. That's what it's talking about. Like, he went into hell, and it was a burnt sacrifice. And so, King James White, if you're not familiar with it, he's a renowned Greek scholar, right? And so they were debating the terms of Greek, but yeah, I've always heard of the Apostles' Creed, and but in the King James churches that I grew up in, that was a debate on what exactly it meant, and they held to that. They weren't exactly sure what that meant, but they believe he descended.
And I think here, didn't he say that essentially that translation there is probably the grave?
Yeah.
Where he's talking about
exactly.
Because in the ESV translation, he says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, right, nor did his flesh see corruption. So I think another translation of that would just be the grave. Not be literally went into Hades or into hell.
So. And that's why other translations are so helpful, because they're written with more manuscripts than the five that they had.
Yeah, so, if anyone, wants to read the King James, I'm thankful for that. I love the King James. It's a great translation. But also modern translations can be really helpful, especially in those places where there could have been some debate and stuff. It's good to go with, check it against other translations to see, make sure you understand it correctly. Especially when the language is 400 years old and we don't totally speak the same way, it can be really helpful just to make sure that we have the proper understanding of those passages. So, really good. Okay, any other thoughts or things you want to say about the atonement? So praise God for the atonement, right? Thankful that Christ has atoned for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's turned God's wrath to favor for us, those who believe. So praise God for that. So what I'd love for us to do is take a 5-minute break. And then this chapter was a little bit shorter, so I think we'll have a little bit, it won't take quite as long to cover through. We'll dismiss after that. So we'll take a 5-minute break. Well, guys, we got about 30 minutes or so. So we'll just cover what we can. And like I said, this one's a little bit shorter, so I don't think it'll take quite as long. But the shortness of it doesn't mean it's not important, obviously. This is one of the foundational things that separates us from a lot of other religions. Did Jesus actually raise from the dead? You've got to ask the question, why is the resurrection such a big deal? Or is it a big deal? I mean, that's probably the first question you ask, is it a big deal? I would say absolutely it's a big deal.
Yeah, I can't remember if it was John MacArthur or Wayne Grudem, so without the resurrection, our faith is foolish.
That's great. That's exactly right. One of my favorite passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. This is what Paul says. It was very similar to her. Gets turned on. Yeah, thank you. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then this line, I mean, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about that. He says we would be the most pitiful of all of the people if we're placing our hope in Jesus and he didn't raise from the dead. Because literally, as soon as we get to stand before God in judgment, we're doomed if he's not raised from the dead. But if he has raised from the dead, not only are we not the most pitied, we are the most joyful and thankful and redeemed people we could possibly be, because we have a Savior who lives, who's never going to die, who's never going to grow old, who is not going to fail because he is already victorious. So the resurrection is a great benchmark for us of who Christ is and what he's done and his work being accomplished and the hope that we have as believers. And so, you know, no resurrection, we have no hope. But with the resurrection, we have great hope. And we have a future inheritance that we know is there because Christ is preparing it for us even now. And as he was raised, we will be raised. And so the resurrection is an essential of our faith. It's one of the bedrocks of our of being a Christian. And to jettison the resurrection is to jettison our hope. So we can't do that. So is there evidence for the resurrection in the New Testament? There's lots, right? You can see lots of different places where it's attested to. It's in all the Gospels. You got Matthew 28, 1 through 20, Mark 16, 1 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 53, John 20, verse 1 through 21, 25. All of them attest to the historical reliability of the resurrection. Jesus raised from the dead. The gospel writers believed it. The apostles believed it. The early church believed it, and we believe it. Jesus raised from the dead. And so as we talk about the resurrection, and you know, as we cite different scripture passages and stuff, he says one of the things there in that first paragraph, he says the epistles depend entirely on the assumption that Jesus is a living, reigning Savior who is now exalted, the exalted head of the church, who is to be trusted, worshipped, and adored, and who will someday return in power and great glory to reign as King over the earth. I mean, imagine reading the epistles, but Jesus is still in a grave. They make no sense, right? At all. The things that Paul talks about, the, you know, being joyful in his imprisonment, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, if you know, those things he starts talking about, you say, Paul, you would be crazy to think that if Christ was actually in the grave. But because he's not, you're exactly right. Those writers did believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and they had good reason to believe because they saw him, they talked with him, they you know, did all sorts of things with him. So let's talk about the nature of Christ's resurrection. So they clearly attested to the resurrection being historically accurate. What's the nature of Jesus' resurrection? So one of the things we need to recognize is we would reject that it was just him being resuscitated, like he almost died, but then was brought back from the brink of death to be made alive again. If that were the case, what's going to happen in, say, at maximum, you know, 70 more years? So Jesus, like, almost died, but then they brought him back, and then he's living out his normal life as a dude, maybe in seclusion. What's going to happen to him at the end of another 70 years?
He's going to die.
He's going to die, right? And so if he wasn't the firstborn from the dead, you know, again, we would have no hope. He would die again if it was just like this kind of resuscitation thing. But it wasn't. That wasn't the nature of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection happened in such a way that he had a renewed body that will not die again. And so we hear there's a group of different analogies, and these are all on page 262. One of the first one is the analogy of seeds. I'd love somebody to read this one for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. If you're not familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, it's probably the longest passage that's clearly dedicated to the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection, I think the whole chapter, including that verse we read before about we would be the most pitied of all people if Christ had raised from the dead. But 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44.
So is it with the resurrection of the dead? What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Very good. So what are some of those descriptions that we hear about the new resurrection body? Just point some of them out again.
Imperishable,
right.
It's glorified.
Right, it's raised in glory. That's amazing. What else?
Raised in power.
Powerful, right? Raised in power.
Raised a spiritual body.
Right, spiritual body. I think that was it. So, right, so it's imperishable. It's raised in glory. It's raised in power. And it's a raised spiritual body. You know, these aren't, this doesn't mean it's just some, you know, kind of weak body. It's different. There's a different nature to this resurrected body, clearly. We need to recognize, so not only that, not only is it a renewed body that doesn't die again, but Christ is the first person that's been truly resurrected. Because, you know, where Lazarus was raised from the dead, he actually died again. Or you think about some of the people who were raised to life in the Old Testament, like I think the widow's son or some of the other people, those people who were brought back to life eventually would die again. Right? You know, come a point. But Jesus is described as the firstborn from the dead. He's the first who's has done something totally new. He's the first one that actually was raised never to die again and inherits this glorified body. And so you should see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. I don't know what that says exactly, so I'm going to flip over and look at it. 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's like the first gatherings of a greater harvest. He's the first tastings, the first fruits of a fuller harvest that's going to come. He's the first that actually has been resurrected. The body is physical. It's not immaterial. You can see that from Matthew 28:9, Luke 24, 30 and 39, John 20, 15 through 27. And there's a whole little description down here at the bottom of 262 in the second to last paragraph where he talks about it's actually a physical body. The disciples took hold of his feet. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus to be just another traveler on the road. He took bread and broke it. He ate a piece of broiled fish to demonstrate clearly he had a physical body, not just a spirit. I mean, he thought him to be a gardener in John 20. He showed them his hands and his side. He invited Thomas to put his finger out to touch his hands and put out his hands to touch his side. He prepares breakfast for his disciples. He tells them, "See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And lastly, Peter said that the disciples ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he actually has a physical body. So the body isn't bad, it's actually good, right? And like the, I think it was the Gnostics who would reject the goodness of the body and say just the spirit was raised, but not the body. Jesus was raised bodily. He actually bears a body and he will forever. And lastly, Romans 8, 22-23 says that this body is the beginning of a renewal of a fallen world. I'm going to read that for us too. Romans 8, 22-23. I love Romans 8. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So this, the nature of Christ's resurrection was that it was bodily. It was raised imperishable. It's not going to fail. But it was physical. And he was able to eat and drink and do the things that it described. And he even bears marks on himself. As he continues talking about just the resurrection, one of the things he also mentions is that both the Father and the Son participated in the resurrection. So it wasn't just the Father, it was actually the Father and the Son. he mentions two different groups of passages where we hear clearly that the Father raised Christ from the dead. Acts 2:24, Romans 6:4, 1 Corinthians 6:14, Galatians 1:1, and Ephesians 1:20. But also there's other passages where it speaks to Jesus participating. So for example, let's see, John 10:17-18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And so one of the things he concludes with, he says, it's best to conclude that both the Father and the Son were involved in the resurrection. Indeed, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So, I don't know if you guys had thought about that before. Is that a new thought to you guys? That was at least clarifying for me. A new thought. It was a clarifying point to say that.
Yeah, I mean, it's, you stop and think about the portrayals and the images that we have that Jesus was, you know, killed by the Jews of that day. Actually, the Romans actually did that, but that's not the case. He had total control of that. Mm-hmm. He gave his life up. Mm-hmm. He wasn't killed.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. So it wasn't taken from him. Right. It was given freely. Because at any point he could have demonstrated his sovereign power and done. He could have come off. Sadly, if he did that, we would have no hope. But he could have if he wanted to. But yet he always, again, was faithful to the Father. Father's will, but right. And he was totally in control, and he willingly gave his life. No one takes it from him. It was his to give.
That's really, I guess I'd never considered that he actually had the ability to take it back. Mm-hmm. That would be, you know, in our understanding of what death is, when you're dead, you have no capability to do anything. Mm-hmm. But that's kind of putting our inabilities on Christ. Mm-hmm. That would be, I understood that he laid it down, but to actually take it back was the point that would be new.
Yeah, so, and like I said, I hadn't thought about it in these particular terms, I don't think, before reading this, but I think it's a helpful distinction that he's bringing out. Is there clearly are passages where Jesus is saying things like that, that he has power to do that. Okay, so the next part where we talk about it is number four. What's the doctrinal significance of the resurrection? All right, so here we're coming down to asking that question again. Why does the resurrection matter? It matters of doctrine, you know, in how we think and live. So help me think through this. What are the points that he brings out?
Well, Jesus said, if I don't die and if I don't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's the implication to our ability to live life, mm-hmm. is because we've received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so good point. So that's, I think he mentions that in there somewhere, that as he goes, he sends the Holy Spirit to us. Oh, yes, point C. Nope, that's wrong. I know he talks about that somewhere. At any rate, yeah, as he goes, he sends the Holy Spirit to us. So significant for us in that regard, because it's through the Holy Spirit that we have the power to overcome sin and live lives that are faithful to God. It's through the power of the Spirit that we're made alive in Christ. And so, you know, we need the Holy Spirit. We desire that the Spirit's in us. So it's from him going to be with the Father that he sends the Holy Spirit. That might actually be in the ascension part that I'm thinking about. Think about it. I think part of it, maybe his session, is talking about sending the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Yeah. At any rate, great point. What else? What else? So there's something symbolized in baptism. So we say if we're united with him in a death like his, we're certainly going to be united with him in a resurrection like his, right? So as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too recognize that we will be raised from the dead as well if we place our faith in Christ. If we are believers who have trusted in Christ as Jesus as our Lord, then the significance for us is that as he died and was raised, we too died in Christ and will be raised to newness of life in him, to dwell forever. So when our earthly bodies die, we recognize there's going to come, our spirits are going to be with the Lord, but we're actually going to have a bodily resurrection as He does. You know, it's not going to be disembodied spirits floating on a cloud playing a harp, but we're actually going to have physical bodies on a new heaven and new earth, right? That's the picture you always, at least, I won't throw it into here. But that's the picture that I grew up with, thinking like, heaven's just going to be like, red and blue and stuff. I'm like, for one, that doesn't sound that great. I'm not good at playing a harp, and it sounds kind of boring sitting on a cloud, but no, we get to be with God in glorified bodies. I know, I'm being silly, so.
But that if you think about the power involved in the resurrection, and what power it took to accomplish that. Mm-hmm. What Paul says in the letter is that same power is at work in us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Wow, yeah. I mean, think about that as you go about living your life out to honor God, that the same power, as you're saying, that raised Christ from the dead dwells within us. With God Himself dwelling within us through the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do God's will and to do the work that He calls us to do. That's pretty amazing to think about. You know, when we think about the enemies and the strongholds and all the things that we battle against on a daily basis, the power that raised Christ from the dead is within us too. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. How about the next point? So, ensures our resurrection. He also ensures something else. Point B.
Ensures our justification.
Right. Ensures our justification, right? Justification means what?
Our right standing with God.
Yeah, right standing before God. Legal declaration of being called holy. Because Christ is raised from the dead, He grants to us His righteousness, right? Gives it to us. He secures justification for us. There's lots of passages down there that he points out, the clearest one being Romans 4:20-25, but he also points to some other passages too, like Philippians 2:8-9. And so he concludes kind of at the end of the bottom of page 264, there was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. That's for us. All had been completely paid for and no guilt remained. So He bore our full punishment and guilt completely and was raised from the dead, showing that His sacrifice was complete. So therefore, if His sacrifice was completed, we who trust in Him are fully made holy by Him, because Christ has paid that penalty and made us clean. Right? So His resurrection is a guarantee to us that we can be counted as righteous as well because of the work of Christ. Because He paid that full penalty for our sins. There's no other sacrifice that's going to need to be made. Nor could one be made, even if we thought it was a good idea. It could be made. And then lastly, C, Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies as well. So as He receives a glorified body that won't die, a perfect body, it's a guarantee that we're going to receive one as well. And there's lots of passages that are talking about this. 1 Corinthians 6:14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, 1 Corinthians 15:12-58, which is that whole section, and 1 Corinthians 15:12. There's lots of different places where, because He was raised from the dead, we can trust that He will raise us up in a like manner, and we will receive glorified bodies. One of the interesting questions I don't know that I've ever considered before reading this is, he says, Jesus' body bears scars. And, you know, we recognize that because, you know, Thomas is able to touch some of the scars on his body. He said he may not bear all of the scars that he bore in his earthly life, but he certainly bears certain scars. And so he asks the question, does that mean we're going to have the scars that we accumulate on earth in our glorified bodies? And essentially he says, I don't think that you need to think that that's going to be the case, but Jesus bears them for particular reasons as reminders of His sacrifice to us. It's a reminder of what He did for us. But there's no need for us to bear our scars now. In fact, it sounds like we're going to have, you know, purified bodies that shouldn't have scars. So, does that make sense? Did you guys ever consider that? I never even thought to ask that question, I don't think. But he brought it out here, so I thought that was interesting. So that was at the end of part C. Let's see. So lastly, he talked about doctrinal significance. What's the ethical significance of the resurrection? So I'm going to hit these quickly. He says one is that we're to continue steadfastly in the Lord's work. Spelled that wrong, but it should say work. And we see in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that our work is not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. All that we do is known by God. It's going to be just rightly by God. And ultimately, we have a hope of a future inheritance with Him. So, you know, our work isn't in vain, even if we give up our very life. Say you go and minister to a tribe that no one gets converted, and in fact they murder you. That's not in vain, because God knows you and loves you, and you're being obedient to Him, and He has an inheritance for you. You know, it's not a wasted effort or energy. You know, as we pour out our lives for Christ, He knows it and sees it, and the resurrection gives us great hope that whatever happens in this life, we have a greater hope to look forward to in the future. So we can pour out our lives freely in whatever way God would lead us to the maximum degree, even if it means our death, because death is not the end for us. The second thing he says is that we can focus on our future heavenly reward. So Colossians 3:1-4 tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, not the things that are on earth. So we're not to seek riches and comforts that are earthly, but we're to actually seek things that have eternal value and live our lives in such a way that would reflect kingdom values. And lastly, Romans 6:11-13, he tells us to stop yielding to sin. Stop yielding to sin in our lives. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Do not yield your members to sin. And so he's talking about that in light of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection within us. Do not yield your bodies, your members to sin. So those are kind of the ethical significance of the resurrection. So there's doctrinal significance, ethical significance. And then just to recap, there's a section here that's not in the notes from Grudem. But what's some of the historical evidence for Jesus' resurrection? We would say, you know, the disciples and the Gospels clearly articulated. Paul clearly believed it, and so did the other writers of the New Testament. John believed it in Revelation. There's all sorts of passages all throughout the New Testament that clearly articulate a risen Savior who is not dead. And you think about Hebrews, all of the things it talks about Him being the great high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, all of those things, He is alive and well, and He's interceding even now for us. You know, without the resurrection, that would not be true. But there's some attacks on the resurrection of attacks on the resurrection of Jesus. And you guys maybe have heard some of these, right? Some people would say that His body was stolen. You can hear that in the Bible, right? They warn against, this is going to be one of the things that they say. And sure enough, they do say that His body was stolen. And there's a reference to Matthew 28:12-15. Others say that Jesus swooned and He only seemed dead. He was mostly dead. It reminds me of the Princess Bride. He was mostly dead, but not all the way dead. That's not what happened, right? These guys were trained killers. Like, they knew when somebody was dead. They pierced His side with a spear. He's crucified. All these things. He's dead, right? They didn't break His bones because He was already gone. So the swoon theory doesn't really make any sense. And I don't think anyone really holds that with strong sense of certainty. There's the Islamic view, which I wasn't aware of, but basically someone who looked exactly like Jesus died, but not the real Jesus, who then ascended into heaven. So this is kind of weird. They don't mind that Jesus ascended into heaven. They just say that He didn't actually die, which is really odd. They also, I heard this on a thing, they don't mind the virgin birth. So this is odd. They affirm the virgin birth, but they don't want to believe that He died on the cross and was resurrected. So it's really bizarre. But here's the thing. If He was born of a virgin, what's that pointing to the reality of? That He's the Savior of the world, right? That He's the long-awaited Messiah. No one else was born in that way except Him. And if he ascended up into heaven, again, why would he even ascend up in, you know, it just...
Well, was Mary of what at the foot of the cross if it wasn't her son?
Great point.
She probably didn't know.
Right. That's an excellent point too, right? Like, she's got this secret brother hidden away that nobody knows about. You know, she would be, I guess, sad for Pete, but not for Jesus. It just doesn't make any sense. Right? And, you know, do you think the disciples and all of the other people would have been willing to die and give up their lives? All of them, I think, were martyred but one. And some of them, like poor Bartholomew, he had it rough. They were willing to give up their lives because they believed that Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he said he was going to do, and he actually was raised from the dead. See, I can't imagine that if they recognized and knew that Jesus had this spare brother and that he was the one that died, that they would be willing to then go all over to the ends of the earth and live their lives that way.
Well, you think about the early teachings of in Acts, their points were not anything that Christ actually said. It was, you killed him. He died. He raised. We saw him.
Right.
You know, and now you need to repent. I mean, that was their whole message. It wasn't, well, he said, you need to live a good life.
Right.
It was those points. And if that wasn't true, then why were all those people converted on that message?
Yeah. It still doesn't account for his miracles. Doesn't account for the scars he wore after the resurrection. I mean, did they go in and, like, you know, pierce him so he appeared that way? There's so many things that just don't make sense with that view, and yet there's some to hold it. I think the last view would be, I don't think anybody, by the way, rejects that Jesus lived. There is so much evidence in the historical record, reliable evidence that Jesus lived. So no one's going to go, Jesus didn't live, because if they do, they're just being foolish. Nobody in the right mind would say that he didn't live. But what they're going to do is attack who he is or what he did. And so the last one would be the myth story. They're going to say basically that the resurrection was maybe symbolic, spiritual. It was the result of the disciples wanting to see Christ. This view could be held in liberal Christianity. They'd say, you know, it's not so much the nature of what happened that matters, but really it's just the moral behind it. So, that doesn't make any sense though, right? I mean, what does Paul say at the very beginning that I read from 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ is not raised from the dead, we are the most pitied of all men. Because he wouldn't have offered a perfect sacrifice. He wouldn't have atonement for sins, any of these kind of things. So it's not just the point of the story is what matters. No, it actually matters that Jesus was born and that he lived a sacrificial life or an atoning work on our behalf, and that he actually was raised from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God. All of that matters, because if any of those didn't happen, our faith is shipwrecked. And so, you know, if Bultmann or whoever else wants to hold these views, we're certainly welcome to, but it's not Christianity, and ultimately they have no hope. And so, Bultmann, just to read it, I don't really want to, but I'm going to, says the resurrection itself is not an event of past history. All that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in the resurrection. So he's just saying, simply, the disciples believed there was a resurrection, but it really didn't happen. But why would you even follow a Jesus who wasn't raised from the dead? He wouldn't. He would be like any of the other false messiahs that raised up in history. None of us are following those guys. You know, we're not following the dude from Waco or anybody else. We follow Christ because we actually believe that he was the Messiah. He was raised from the dead. And so these attacks on the historicity of the resurrection, at least these, they don't hold a ton of weight. But I'm sure that there are skeptics who would forcefully hold their views. And you would have to spend some quality time trying to show that at least the disciples believe it, and why there's plenty of evidence to believe that the disciples and us, I mean, I'm sorry, there's plenty of evidence to show that Jesus actually raised from the dead. Not just that it was, you know, this teaching that they taught that was just symbolic. But I'd be curious to engage with skeptics about that. So any thoughts? Any thoughts or questions or points about the resurrection or the historicity of Jesus' resurrection? Have you guys had any conversations with people about this? Because this is one of those points that are going to divide in the resurrection. People are going to They probably don't have a problem with Jesus being loving. They don't have a problem, maybe even if you said that Jesus is the Son of God. But they definitely have a problem with him raising from the dead.
When I was in college, that documentary from James Cameron produced film, The Lost Tomb of Jesus, came out where they basically found a bunch of, I don't even know if I'm pronouncing this right, but ossuaries, mm-hmm. that Jewish people would put bones in, that had Jesus's name on it and some of his family members, and they brought in all these statisticians and stuff like that to say, hey, you know, it is scientifically impossible, you know, this has to be his family. And even, you know, I talked to the Bible scholar at the time, who was not a Bible scholar in the true sense of the word, very critical, it didn't believe the word was inspired and everything like that. And he was just, you know, this is a load of bunk right here. Even secular historians, you'll see, came in there and said, this just doesn't hold water. A lot of times, you know, they did it in dedication. You know, it's almost like, you know, how our Sunday school rooms down there have pictures of biblical figures on the walls and stuff. You're not going to say, oh, well, that's a tomb, you know, that's where Mary and Joseph are buried. So, but that caught a lot of wind when I was in college. And boy, it just went away, didn't it? You know,
yeah.
You don't hear about that much anymore.
Yeah,
it kind of got laughed out.
There's a whole DVD series that we work through with our youth called True You. It's put out by the people that did the True Project, if you guys have seen any of that.
Mm-hmm.
But he spends a lot of time talking about the who Jesus is. The whole third set is called Who is Jesus? And it's really talking about the claims that he made and the evidence for him being the Messiah. But, you know, if he wasn't raised from the dead, why didn't they produce a body? That's one of my big questions. You know, that would have totally shut it down instantly if they could have produced his dead body there. Because,
yeah.
Obviously, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But there's plenty of evidence of people that actually saw him after he was resurrected, right? Like, appeared to 500 and a bunch of different people at different times. It seemed to be the teaching of the early church, clearly, that they believed that Jesus raised from the dead. You know, all of them held this view. It wasn't something that came 500, 600, 700, 800 years later, which you might begin to question. Well, if this doctrine came up that far removed from the time of Jesus, maybe it was invented. Clearly, even in the scriptures, from the earliest days, they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead.
Well, even Paul said, these people are still alive. Go interview them.
Exactly.
I mean, he could make those claims because it was absolutely true.
That's,
I mean, there was people still alive that witnessed it.
That's right. And that's one of the cool things I like about the Gospel of Luke, for example, is that it seems like Luke actually did that work. He went and he interviewed people because he's got stuff in his gospel that nobody else had in it, like stories and things, because it seems like he actually investigated it because he desired the theme of Luke 19:11, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He's trying to clearly show that Jesus is the Messiah and that he actually accomplished redemption. And so he investigated it and he presented eyewitness accounts of people that were alive and saw these events. And his conclusion at the end of Luke is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, you know, it's historical, but it's also a foundation for us as Christians to believe and know that Jesus is alive. Because also we believe it because we pray to him, right? We pray in the name of Jesus that, you know, he would answer our requests and prayers, that he would help us, lead us, all these things. We, you know, if he wasn't raised from the dead, again, none of that even makes sense. So there's lots of reasons why the resurrection are foundational for our faith. I need to hit this last section quickly. The ascension into heaven. And this was probably the shortest section in our chapter. It doesn't actually even start until page 266. But he says, as he's talking about the ascension into heaven, he says basically four main ideas. That Christ ascended to a place. So he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, right? And you can see he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, Luke 24, 50 through 51. So he didn't just, you know, disappear. He actually went somewhere in his body. Acts 1, 9 through 11, you hear, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. So not only did Jesus go to a place, but he's actually going to come back from that place alive and well, and he's going to redeem his people. And then the second thing we hear is that Christ received glory and honor that had not been his before as the God-man. This is an interesting thing that he brings up. He says, because of the resurrection, he actually received more praise and glory because of the work that he did. So it says in John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory with which I had with you before the world was made. And then in Acts 2:33, it talks about Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. And then in Philippians 2:9, that God has highly exalted Jesus and he was taken up in glory. Now Christ is now in heaven with the angelic choir singing praise to him with the words, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So Christ has received even greater honor because of his redeeming work, because of what he's done. And if you think about, you might ask the question, why did God set up the universe in such a way that Adam and Eve could have fallen? Because He could have put them in the garden and not given them a restriction if he wanted to. But then you begin to ask the question, why might he have done that? It's so that he could be known not only as God, but as a redeemer. And so that he would receive honor and glory as a redeemer of a particular people. And so he receives more glory and honor for it, as this says. The last two things I want to hit on, and then you guys can point out anything that stands out to you. Three, Christ is seated at God's right hand, or in other words, it's called Christ's session. And this talks simply, not simply, this is important. Jesus sat at the right hand of God, visibly demonstrating that the work of redemption was completed. So that's part of it. He sat down, which none of the priests ever did, right? But he, as a high priest, sat down once for all, showing that his sacrifices were totally completed. Not only that, but he sits down showing that the whole work of redemption, everything, is done. He sits at the right hand of God, showing he is in the place of power and authority and might. Grudem points out that Jesus doesn't just sit in that one throne and do nothing else now. Like, I don't know if he would just kick his feet up at that point or something. But he's actually still active and working in the world. But symbolically, he's seated at the right hand of God. He did sit down, but it's more the idea of it now, that he is in the seat of power and authority and might and honor because of who he did. And then he points out, lastly, the doctrinal significance in our lives, or for our lives, and it's a couple here. We will also ascend to be with him, John 14, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The next thing is our final home will be in heaven with Jesus. Praise God for that. We actually get to be with him forever, John 14, 2 through 3. And then in God's wisdom, I really don't understand how this works exactly. It says that we actually get to share in Christ's authority. We're able to share now in part of Christ's authority over the universe, and we will later share in it more fully. And he mentions multiple verses. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 6:12, we now share in some measure in the authority that Christ has. Sorry, that's not a scripture reference. He says the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sorry, that's not right. We have divine power to destroy strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:3. And then Hebrews 2:5-8 says, he who conquers and he who keeps my works unto the end, I will give him the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And when earth and pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, he also promises, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it seems like he allows us to share in his authority, in God's wisdom. And he lets us do that. It's pretty cool. So, I know that was brief and quick, but thoughts. What are some thoughts you have?
I've got something I want to share. Just stop and think about. When you think about Jesus at the right hand of God, what is the posture that is typical that you think about? What's described in Scripture typically is he's seated, right? Okay, and Patrick talked about some of the significance of that seating. Okay, now, you've all probably been at a sporting event. Think about a football game, and you're seated in the stands. What happens that brings you to your feet?
Touchdown.
Touchdown, an interception for your team or whatever. Yeah. Something outstanding in terms of performance, okay? Now, I want to direct you to Acts chapter 7. He highlights that scripture in the list of when he's talking about seated at the right hand of God. This is the stoning of Stephen. And this starts in verse, the chapter really covers the whole thing, but I want to start in verse 55. Stephen was saying, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the question, this was a sermon that I heard here in this last year. What have you done in your walk with Christ that made Jesus stand up? Thinking of it in a frame of reference, like you would stand up at a sporting event cheering for the accomplishment that just happened.
That's right. That's interesting. It's a really good question to think about. Yeah, it's really cool. It's a neat picture.
I think the ascension is kind of one of the most underrated miracles in the Bible. I mean, you know, I'm going through the little flip books with the kids and lists all the miracles and stuff like that. He went up, you know, yeah. Just like our Superman version of just rising from the ground and going up. I just think it's an incredible picture of it was a clear sign to the apostles and even the angels, solidifying the point of where he was going. Not just some type of rapture, just boom, disappeared, or he in the midst just leaves them. You know, Acts talks about almost teleportations and stuff of just disappears. And but he just, they're just staring at him, just going right up off the ground. What an incredible testimony for them. So we saw a man fly.
Yeah.
You know, our Lord went home, and that's where he's sitting, or in some cases standing at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, that's really awesome. That's a great point. The cause of his ascension is being seated in power. You know, mm-hmm. He has authority. You know, mm-hmm. we can trust him. You know, it'd be weird if he was resurrected and just hung out on the earth. Mm-hmm. Like, he actually though went to be with the Lord. Yeah, really, really awesome. That's a good point. Anybody else? Well, I think the last thing is what we can look forward to. Not only did he ascend from heaven, but the thing that he points out is he's also going to return in a similar man. So as he went up into the clouds, he's going to return in the clouds. And so brothers and sisters, we who have trusted in Christ, we have a great hope that our King is ruling and reigning even now, but he's going to return. And he's going to come in victory, and he's going to judge his enemies, and he's going to deliver the saints. And so whatever we struggle with now on the earth, it's worth it. Because we have a risen Savior who loves us and who intercedes for us and ultimately will one day save us to the uttermost and deliver us from sin and overthrow his enemies, and we're going to dwell with him forever. We have a great hope to look forward to, dwelling with him forever in glorified bodies on a new heavens and a new earth. And I mean, just even beginning to think about what that might behold or what that might entail, you're thinking about living on a new heaven and a new earth is really exciting. And we get to be a part of it because of the work of Christ, because of the atonement that he purchased for us, because of what he did, and ultimately because of the hope we have in him. We know that we're going to be participants in that. So it should bring joy to our hearts and encouragement to us, even in the hard places. And so very thankful for these realities. So, well, let me pray for us, and then if any of you want to stick around and talk more, you're welcome to, but sorry it's a little bit later.
And we got chairs to move.
And we have chairs to move, yes. So if anybody wants to help with that, we can talk while we have chairs. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and thank you for Dr. Grudem, God, and his faithfulness to help us grapple with so many different passages in the scriptures, God. Lord, ultimately we desire to think about you rightly, God. And we desire to be living our lives in such a way that we would assent to the truth, God, and be encouraged and strengthened through your Holy Spirit and through your word to live faithful lives, God. Lord, help us to clearly articulate and believe that Christ has atoned for our sins and he has made us righteous. Help us to believe that, Lord. God, I pray too that we would be confident of your resurrection and ascension and your return. And Father, that we would live lives of great joy and freedom and power in light of these realities, God. Father, please work in our hearts to continue to root out any places of error or weakness in our theology. And I pray ultimately that we would desire, with our pursuits of knowledge, I pray that it would lead to worship and doxology and glory to you, God. So pray that all these things would be done for your glory and honor. So I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.